The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's go to Matthew 16. George Orwell once stated, "Sometimes the first duty of intelligent men is the restatement of the obvious." Sometimes we need to repeat what is obvious because we forget the things that we should know. We lose sight of the main thing. We take for granted things that we've always known. And so at times it is important to restate the obvious. That is true in the Christian life as well. There are principles, there are truths that we tend to forget, we move on, we lose sight of because of the busyness of life or the fact that sometimes those things seem old news to us, but there are truths that we tend to gloss over. And though it is very, very basic, and you've heard it for many years, let me restate the obvious again. Jesus died for sinners. We've heard it. We know it. We could repeat it. And yet we often overlook it. D.A. Carson, speaking of this tendency, says, "I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take on far too much weight. Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry." You hear what he says? He says we are constantly in danger of having the cross dismissed from the central place that it must enjoy. And so the question I want to pose to you this morning is, has the cross and has the death of Christ been displaced from the place that it must have in your life? Sometimes we need to restate the obvious. Jesus died for sinners. This is a truth that Paul came back to over and over again in his ministry. Listen to some of these verses. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He comes to the Corinth and he says that there's one thing that I want to be known for, and there's one thing that I want you to know. It's not sophistry, it's not wisdom, it's not kind of all kinds of intellect and things that would wow you. It is Christ crucified. Later in that same book, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, he says, "I delivered to you as of first importance." First importance. The most important thing, he says, is what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You see, Paul never graduated from that. He never got beyond that. He never looked at that as Christianity 101. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and he rose from the dead. Yep, well, let's move on to better things. He never got past the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the centerpiece of his theology, and he understood the danger of moving past that. And so for us who are post-cross believers, we understand the centrality of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Before the cross, though, they didn't understand this. They didn't have a construct for a suffering and dying and raising from the dead Messiah. This was not something that those pre-cross could fully contemplate and fully comprehend, because they were looking for a political Messiah, a military leader, some who would free them from the Romans and someone who would deliver them from that oppression. They were looking forward to an immediate kingdom on earth. And so they're not thinking about a suffering Savior. Look at verse 20 in Matthew 16. This is why, as we saw last week, that Jesus warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. It sounds like a strange verse, isn't it? Why would that be in there? Why would Jesus tell people, his disciples, not to tell others that he's the Messiah? It's because they weren't looking for the right Messiah. They wanted a military leader. They wanted a political deliverer. They didn't understand the coming of a Messiah who would be crucified on behalf of sinners, nor did the disciples understand this. And you can't really blame them, because this was hard to accept. They were human. They were caught up in this common idea that the Messiah would come and deliver his people from Rome. And so Jesus has been slowly teaching them about himself. He's been teaching them about who he is. And as we've seen over the last couple weeks, they've finally come to grasp who Jesus is. Notice again up in verse 13, Jesus poses the questions to the disciples. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? They give a variety of answers, and then he turns the screws in verse 15 and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter has this glorious moment where he answers so wisely, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. He gets it right. They answer the question correctly. The disciples corporately, collectively, through the mouth of Peter, get the question right. They respond, and it's thrilling to see the disciples fully recognize who Jesus is. They get it right. They get his person right. They know who he is. After 2.5 years of being with Jesus and hearing him and watching him and seeing him and being in the trenches with him as he's doing ministry, they finally come to the point where they get it. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. But there's something they don't get yet. They don't understand that Jesus had to suffer and die and be raised back to life. They get his person. They don't yet understand his mission. And so Jesus needs to take them along. There are other things they need to understand. There's a depth to Christ's person and work that these disciples must comprehend, because they only understand a portion of it. They only know who he is. They don't fully comprehend yet what he has come to do. And they need to know that the shadow of the cross is looming, and it's getting larger and larger and larger. They need to understand that he would lay his life down for the sheep. And so Jesus tells them about his work in verses 21 to 23. Let me read those verses. This is our text for this morning. Matthew writes, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the elders, from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, that this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. This is the very first time Jesus plainly and clearly tells the disciples he's going to die. And they need to understand this. If they're going to represent him, if they're going to carry on his mission, if they're going to be his representatives into the world and the establishment of the church, then they have to comprehend this, and they need to know this, that Jesus came to die for sinners. That truth is the heart and the soul of the Christian life. And so I want to pose again the question to you, has that news just become stale for you? Has the good news become old news? Have you lost sight of that reality? Have you somehow lost sight of the simple wonder of the cross and assume that's just basic Christianity? That's just what you need to get into heaven. But once you're in, that just becomes something you don't really pay attention to anymore. If that's the case, then as Carson said, you're at the danger of idolatry. So has the cross and has the resurrection gripped your heart? Does it captivate your mind? Are you still overcome with wonder and love and praise at the fact that Jesus died and rose again for you? We want to look at just these three verses this morning, and we want to let them inform us, inflame our minds and hearts with these glorious realities of the simplicity of the gospel truth. So I want to give you three headings this morning along those lines that will help us grow in our appreciation of the work of Christ and his death and his resurrection. First, number one is the prediction of Christ's atoning work. The prediction, we're going to see in verse 21, there is a prediction of Christ's atoning work. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. As I said, this is the very first prediction, clear prediction of Jesus' death. And I want you to notice in verse 21, that little phrase at the beginning, from that time. That's an indicator that this is a very major turning point in the ministry of Jesus. You may remember back in chapter 4, verse 17, it said, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So back in 4:17, we see the same phrase, from that time, meaning from that moment, his ministry would be primarily public with a little bit of private instruction to his disciples. Now we come to chapter 16, verse 21, same phrase, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. Now it turns from public ministry to private ministry. He's going to move from teaching the masses to primarily focusing his attention upon his disciples as he prepares them for his death. And notice the next phrase in verse 21, from that time he began to show his disciples. He's teaching them. They need to comprehend that he has come to die. And so from this point forward, he's going to be teaching them frequently about his death and his resurrection. And what they needed to know is in verse 21, notice the content of verse 21. What's he showing them? That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and raised up on the third day. Now, under this point, I want to show you four things. These are not on the slides, so just follow along. Four things that he wanted them to understand. First is the necessity of his suffering. I'm going to give you four things that he wanted them to clearly comprehend. And the first thing is the necessity of his suffering. Look at verse 21. He says he needed them to know that he must go to Jerusalem. This is necessary. He must go to Jerusalem. Now, this is not some form of fatalism, nor is it some human agenda that has been imposed upon him. He must go to Jerusalem. It is absolutely necessary for Jesus to go to Jerusalem because this was the will of the Father. This is exactly what God in eternity past has ordained for his Son. This is the plan that has been come up with for all ages from eternity past. And Jesus has come to fulfill the will of the Father. So we could say this is a divine must. He must do this. Because he has come to do exactly what the Father has called him to do. One writer says, God had no backup or alternate plan. This must came thundering out of eternity. It was essential, unalterable plan of God set in motion before the foundation of the world. God determined it in eternity past. The prophets prophesied about it in the Old Testament. And now Jesus knows he must do this. Listen to some of these verses. Psalm 22, 1 from the Old Testament. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a prefigurement of his death. Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. That's a prefigurement, a prediction of the death of the Messiah. And then you know Isaiah 53 so well, from that whole chapter is essentially devoted to the fact that Christ, the Messiah, would be pierced through for our transgressions, afflicted, oppressed, cut off. Verse 10 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. This is what the Old Testament predicted. And Jesus is now saying, I must do this. Listen to Peter in Acts 2:23, preaching that great Pentecost sermon, says, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. Jesus had to go to Jerusalem because it was the predetermined plan of God. So Christ has come not to do his will. He's come to do the will of the Father. He's come to fulfill Scripture. And Jesus knows this, and he knows his suffering is necessary. And so he's moving toward Jerusalem because he must do this for you and for me. So this is the necessity of his suffering. Then another thing I want you to know from this verse, secondly, maybe letter B, is the intensity of his suffering. The intensity of his suffering. Notice verse 21, he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer a few things. Now what does it say? He must suffer many things. I want that to rest on your heart for just a moment. He's a few months out from his death. He's heading towards Jerusalem. And he knows what awaits him. He's going to suffer many things. This would not be light. This would not be trivial. This would not be temporary. In a sense, this would affect all of eternity. This was a massive suffering that awaited him, and he knows it. And for just a moment, realize this does not dissuade him. He's not deterred by this. He does say in the garden, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But he's not dissuaded from this. He knows what he's heading into. He knows exactly what awaits him. He knows he would be mistreated. He knows that it would be intense suffering. And yet he goes. We talked about this in our men's training just, I think it was last Sunday, a week ago. He knows the physical suffering he's about to embrace. He knows the unjust arrest. He knows the mistreatment at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. He knows that there will be a crown of thorn placed on his head. He knows he will be mocked. He knows he will be spit upon. He knows he will be slapped in the face. He knows his beard will be plucked out. He knows he will be flogged. He knows that a cross beam of the cross will be placed on his shoulders, and he will march through the streets of Jerusalem to the place where he will be laid down on the main beam with iron spikes pounded through his hands and his feet. And then attached to the cross, and that cross hoisted into a hole, and when it hits the bottom of the hole, it jars his body, and the intense pain of the spikes causes those nerves to fire, and he begins an alternating series of motions between the pain coming from his spikes and the sense of suffocation as he tries to breathe. He understands that's what awaits him. And that's the least of his problems. Because of what awaits him is not just physical suffering, but the spiritual suffering of being the Lamb of God who bears the sins of the world. And the gospel writers tell us that from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. on the day he was crucified, the lights went out. Darkness came over the land. Why? Because God was absent? No, because God was present in his wrath. As Christ is there on the cross, bearing the weight of our sin, the wrath of the Father is being poured out on his Son with intense suffering as such that no one has ever experienced. He's literally experiencing hell for us. To the point that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? R.C. Sproul describes this. He says, nowhere in Scripture is the reality of God's wrath more sharply manifested than in the forsaking of his Messiah. To be cursed of God is to be cut off from his presence and all of his benefits. The incarnate Christ, who enjoyed intimate personal fellowship with the Father such as no man had ever enjoyed, was suddenly and completely cut off. Once the sin of man was imputed to him, he became the virtual incarnation of evil. The load he carried was repugnant to the Father. God is too holy to even look at iniquity. So God the Father turned his back on the Son, cursing him to the pit of hell while on the cross. Here was the Son's descent into hell. Here the fury of God raged against him. His scream was the scream of the damned. For us. That's what Jesus knew he was facing. He knew the hell that he would experience. He knew the intensity of the suffering that awaited him. So he knows the necessity of it. He knows the intensity of it. Third thing under this first point, he knows the source of it. The source of his suffering. Notice verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. You ever been rejected? You ever been betrayed? Had someone turn their back on you? You know what that feels like? You ever had an entire nation do it? That's what Jesus knew. This rejection would come from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. It would come from the very religious Jewish legislative body known as the Sanhedrin. The very leaders of the nation of Israel would reject him. They would represent the entire body, the entire group of people. The whole nation would essentially officially reject their Messiah. John 1:11 says, he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. Where's this coming from? It's coming from his very own people, the one he came to save. So the necessity of this suffering, the intensity of this suffering, the source of this suffering, last letter D, is the result of the suffering. He knows where it's going to end. The result of this suffering, notice again verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. This is the result of all of this suffering. It would be his death. And I'm not sure at this moment the disciples would have understood the second part, the resurrection. I think at this point all they heard was death. Jesus knows he's going to Jerusalem to die. This is not the first time his death has been alluded to. There's been other times in the study of the book of Matthew where he's alluded to this. Just a couple references. Matthew 9:15. You remember what he said? The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. He's alluding to the fact that he's the groom and someday he's going to be taken away. But I don't think they would have fully understood even there that he's speaking of his death. Back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, it says that he said that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he alludes to his death there, but I'm not sure they would have understood that fully because Jonah didn't die, so there's some cloudiness, some ambiguity to that. Look up in verse 4 of the very chapter that we're in. He alluded to it again earlier in this chapter. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will be given it, except the sign of Jonah, and he left them and went away. So there's even an allusion to his death in this chapter. So I think they have to know that there's something that's going to happen, some suffering, but I don't think they fully comprehend his death. This is what they needed to know. He didn't come to deliver them from Rome. He came to rescue them from their sins. And so for the very first time in his public ministry, for the very first moment they hear these words, it is hard for them to understand. And we're going to see it in just a moment. They don't get it, but they have to understand it. They have to grasp this reality. This is central to his mission. And so for the first time, he comes out and says it as plainly and as clearly as he can say it. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. It would be a long, slow process of the disciples learning this. In fact, he's going to tell it to them over and over and over again. Let me show you. Come over to Matthew 17. Just one chapter to the right. I want to show you that at least on four occasions, he's going to tell them as plainly as he can tell them. Look at verses 22 and 23. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day, and they were deeply grieved. That's the second time. He tells them as plainly as he can. Come over to chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. He says to his disciples, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. There's the third time. As clearly, as plainly as he can tell them, you must understand, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be put to death. Come over to chapter 26. First two verses. When Jesus had finished all these words, the words from the Olivet Discourse, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is going to be handed over for crucifixion. He's 2 days away from his death and he has to tell them again. at least four times in the last few weeks and months of his ministry to these men. They have to know it clearly. They have to understand that he has come to die. He's come to lay down his life. He's preparing them for his death. So go back to Matthew 16. How much did they understand? Well, as we're going to see in the next verse, Peter understood enough to rebuke him. So they understood an element of this. They had some sense as to what he was getting at. But on the flip side, I don't think they fully comprehended even all that Jesus is saying at this point, because they still don't envision a suffering and dying Messiah. It's not in their framework. It's not in their capacity. It's not what they think of the Messiah to be. So even though he's telling them as plainly as he can be, they don't fully get it. As evidence from the fact that the very night he died, they ran away. None of them at this point understand the necessity of his death or anticipated the resurrection, but they need to know. They must comprehend it. And so Jesus knows what awaits him, and he resolutely sets his face toward Jerusalem, and he knows that this is the hour for which he came into the world. He came to die. He came for Calvary. He came to give his life up. And what we're going to see over the next few weeks and months as we continue through the next part of Matthew is we're going to see him resolutely, undistracted, determinative, set his mind to do this. And I want that to sink into your heart for just a moment. We have a Savior who decisively marches toward Jerusalem with full knowledge of what awaits him. That's what kind of Savior we have. Oh, you see the humanness of him in the garden asking if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But with resoluteness and determination, he marches to the cross because he must go there for you and for me. So this is the prediction of Christ's atoning work. This brings us to number two. The second heading, as we look at these truths and we restate the obvious, number two is the opposition to Christ's atoning work. The opposition to Christ's atoning work. So he makes this clear statement. He proclaims it and predicts it before the disciples. He tells them as clearly as he can tell them, I am going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be raised back to life. And Peter, Peter being classic Peter, look at verse 22, he takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this will never happen to you. And he was having such a good day up until this moment. He had a shining moment just seconds before this as Jesus asked him the question, Peter, who do you say that I am? And he responds with the correct answer, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to Peter, on you I'm going to build the church and I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's the greatest moment in Peter's life up to this point. And then he starts here having a very bad day. And he opens his mouth and he shoves his left foot in, and then his right hand, and then his elbows, and then his other foot and his other hand. And within a matter of seconds, he goes from having the greatest moment in his life to one of the lowest moments in his life. He wouldn't hear of this. You're going to die? You're going to be killed? No, that's not how it's going to happen. This whole idea is just outrageous to him. It's unconscionable. It's inconceivable to him. It's unthinkable to him. This is not how it goes down. This is not how it happens. No, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. We just profess that. We all know that. We've come to the right conclusion. No, that's not how it ends. That's not what you're going to do, Jesus. This whole idea is absolutely unimaginable to him. And so Peter starts confronting Jesus. It's unthinkable that he even has the gall to do this. He rebukes him. By the way, the word rebuke is the same word of Jesus rebuking the winds and the waves. Strong word. Peter opens his mouth and says, "God forbid it." Literally mean, "God be merciful to you." No, this can't happen to you. And then he adds, "This will never happen to you." And in the original, there's a double negative. This will never, ever, ever happen to you. He's emphatic. This is not how it happens. You might rephrase it this way. Peter's saying, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, Jesus. And it doesn't include suffering and death." This just does not compute for Peter. A glorious, reigning, majestic, exalted Messiah who's triumphant over his people, absolutely. But a suffering, sorrowful, distressed, mistreated, and dead Messiah? No way. Now notice what Peter's doing. He is standing in the way of God's plan. He has marched up to Jesus. He has stuck his face in his and said, "Uh-uh. Not going to happen on my watch." Now, before we jump on Peter, in a sense, we can't blame him because he loves Christ. And he's the closest of all the disciples to Christ. And he spent 2.5 years with him, watching, listening, learning, seeing him. He's been close to him in so many situations. He is the ranking disciple. He is the leader among leaders. He's the one who is closest to Christ. And so in a sense, you can't blame him for this. On the other hand, this is arrogance on the part of Peter. This is presumption. This is sinful pride. He refuses to take Christ at his word. He refuses to submit to this. His emotions have overwhelmed him. He's not thinking clearly, and he's allowed his emotions to dominate him to the moment that he's unwilling to trust Christ at his word. And the result of this is he's put himself in the way of the cross. Think about it. He's stepping into God's plan. He is trying to stop God's plan, the one that's been ordained from eternity past, because it doesn't fit his conception. A dead Messiah? Crucified Messiah? No. This is what the world mostly thinks of Christ. This is the response. Peter in his flesh, Peter in this moment is reflecting what most of the world thinks of a crucified Savior. Folly. Stupidity. You know it, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 23. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Peter is reflecting the prevailing attitude of that day. Crucified Messiah, no way, our Messiah would never die. And he's reflecting the foolishness that Gentiles think today about the cross. Go ask anyone on the street. You know what Jesus did? He died on the cross to rescue you from your sin. And what does the world say? That's stupid. That is dumb. Seriously? You believe in a dead Messiah? We live in a day and an age when many have denied penal substitutionary atonement. A couple weeks ago in our theology class, progressive Christianity embraces this. Liberal Christianity embraces this. Neoliberal expressions of so-called Christianity today have denied the resurrection and they have denied the penal substitutionary death of Christ. Remember Rob Bell? This is what he believed. This is what most neoliberal progressives under the banner of the church believe today. They think it's primitive and obscene that God would do this to his son, and some call it cosmic child abuse. How in the world could God kill his son? That's not love. That doesn't fit the expression of love that we see in the New Testament. And so some, quote, have called this a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense that he never committed. People inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is such a concept that stands in total contradiction to the statement that God is love. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God toward humankind, but borne by his son, then that makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to pay evil with evil. That was someone writing from within progressive Christian circles. It's ridiculous, they think. No father would do that to their son. If you're going to be a Christ-centered person and you're going to be a Christ-centered church, you're going to have to be cross-centered. There is no Christianity without the cross. There is no Christianity without death. There is no Christianity without substitutionary atonement. And so if you strip Christianity of that, if you take it away, if you try to do what Peter tried to do, then you strip and you gut Christianity of the very thing that makes it that which rescues people from their sin. Because he must go to Jerusalem. And so can I just ask you this morning, do you love the cross? Yeah, it's horrific. Yes, you see the wrath of God displayed there. Yes, it's bloody. But at the cross, you see the wrath of God and the love of God collide. And those words from the song, that old rugged cross, I love that old cross, were the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So can I just restate the obvious? Jesus died for sinners. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And what does the Bible tell me? It tells me that he died and he rose again to rescue us from our sins. So the prediction of Christ's atoning work, the opposition to Christ's atoning work, thirdly, the protection of Christ's atoning work. The protection of Christ's atoning work. What I mean by that is nothing would thwart him, even Peter. So notice verse 23, but he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Now just think about this contrast. He goes from being the rock to a stumbling block in a matter of seconds. It's an incredible transition. Within just a few moments, he goes from this incredible time when he's declared to be the rock upon whom Christ will build the church to the very next sentence being the very stumbling block to Christ and his mission. And so Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow, what a striking, strong rebuke. Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus turns and rebukes him. Why? Because in that moment, he's being devilish. Do you remember what Satan did to Jesus in his temptations? Back in Matthew chapter 4, you'll remember that Satan tried to stop Jesus from going to the cross. He knows that the cross is Jesus' final destination on this earth. He knows that that's where he's going in order to rescue sinners. And so he's going to prevent that. And so he's trying, Satan is, to keep Jesus from going to the cross. And so he says, "Just turn these stones into bread. Just throw yourself down from the temple. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Just worship me. You can have all of this without any suffering. You can have the crown without the cross. There's an easy way, Jesus. You don't have to go through all of that." And what does Jesus say to Satan? "Go. Go away, because I have a mission to accomplish." Now you come to Matthew 16, and Peter is standing in the way. And he's tempting Jesus with an opportunity to go the easy route, to avoid the pain and suffering, to avoid the cross. And in that moment, Peter is speaking for Satan. He's not possessed by Satan, but he is certainly an instrument in that moment as he voices his opposition to what Jesus has come to do, and Jesus recognizes it for what it is, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're in my way, Peter. Stop." And notice verse 23 at the end. Here's the problem. Jesus diagnoses Peter's heart. He says, "For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Peter was thinking about himself. Peter was thinking about what he wanted. Peter was thinking about how he thought things could go and should go. He's caught up in his own understanding. He's caught up in his own perspective. He's not seeing things from God's viewpoint, only his. And he assumed that a living Jesus would be better than a crucified, dead, and resurrected Jesus. And as I said before, I don't even think he heard the resurrection piece. I think all he heard was, "I'm going to die." And in that moment, Peter starts talking, "No way." And Jesus confronts him. Why? Because he was blinded to God's plan. He couldn't see what God was doing. All he could see was what he wanted. All he could see was what he expected. All he could see was things from his perspective. Do you see the implications just falling out of this? What do you do when things don't go your way? What do you do when things don't go as you planned? What happens when you've kind of had it all worked out and you've got things from your own perspective? You see what you think should happen. You start operating under that plan, and all of a sudden things don't go the way you planned. You start seeing things from your perspective. You can only see it from what you think should happen. You're not looking at it from God's perspective, and you need to know in those moments there are spiritual forces of darkness at work. I'm not saying you're going to be possessed, but there is an element of Satan. He is trying to get you, in some cases, to look at things from your perspective rather than God's. It's a test. Peter should have said in that very moment, you know what? It's not what I would choose, but I trust you. And I ask you, when you find yourself in similar situations, do you say that? Lord, I don't get it. It's not how I would have done things. This is not the plan that I came up with. But are you willing in that moment to say, but I trust you? Because God is working, there's a plan he's accomplishing. And even when things don't make sense, we can trust him. And I have no doubt that some of you this morning are in this situation, and you're in the middle of plans, and you're in the middle of something where it's gone completely different than what you thought. And you have a choice to make. Will you submit and say, you know what, I'm going to hold that with an open hand because it's what I thought, but it's not what's happening. So, Lord, I'll trust you with that. Or will you be Peter-like, and will you stand up, and will you start confronting the Lord and say, this is not how it's supposed to go? Solid believers always will get themselves to a point where they say, not my will, but yours. This is what Peter had to come through. He had to be confronted with his own challenge of Christ to be brought to a point where he could see God's purposes. So are you in a similar situation? Will you respond like Peter? Or will you say, Lord, not my will, but yours? Lord, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for Christ, who willingly came and knew exactly what his mission was. He resolutely moved to the cross, knowing all that awaited him. And even Peter's opposition could not stop it. And so we thank you that you did this for us. And Lord, we pray that when things don't go as we think they should have gone, that we would be willing to hold them loosely with an open hand, trusting you, believing that your plans and purposes are always right and always good for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.